All right. Have any of you ever heard the story of Joseph in the Bible? Yeah? Joseph's an interesting story. It's in Genesis 37 through 50. It's really great. I would actually encourage you to go home, read it. It's one of those stories that you can just sit down and like you can read it all because it's so fascinating. But basically, Joseph's the youngest son of Jacob. He's full of, I think, youthful ignorance and arrogance. Okay, as you read the story, he has this dream, and in this dream, basically his brothers are all serving him, and he goes up to his brothers and tells them the dream. Everybody agreed that that probably wasn't a good idea, right? He's like, hey, brothers, I just want to share what the Lord's been telling me. And so what happens is his brothers begin to just despise him. They cannot stand him. And so he ends up actually getting sold into slavery. The brothers at first are going to murder him. They're just like, we'll kill him. We'll take him out. And then they decide at the last minute to sell him into slavery. So he begins to, he ends up becoming a slave, and he starts working as a slave, and he kind of starts rising up the ranks within this household. And then at one point in time, he gets accused of doing something he didn't do, and he ends up back in jail. And so he suffers false accusations. He's treated terribly throughout much of his story, and he suffers this real high-level amount of pain and experiences tragedy after tragedy. And I think it's really interesting because when you read the story, the whole passage in Genesis, what you walk away seeing over and over again is this guy doing everything right or trying to do everything right but just keeps like ending up experiencing tragedy. And it's just kind of a really great story. I want to encourage you to check it out. We'll come back to Joseph in a minute. But last week we started this current sermon series that we're calling Reasonable Faith. And I basically spent time last week kind of setting the table, so to speak. And we considered a bit about how Scripture teaches us to think as an act of worship. We looked at in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, when he was asked what was the greatest commandment, he says, "The love of the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and your mind." And then we also looked at how Christians need to be able to answer questions that people have. We should be able to actually engage in conversations about the tough questions. And then last week, I said there's basically two goals. What are the two goals or the purposes for this sermon series over the course of the next 2 months? And I said the first one is to encourage Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, to encourage you to understand that your faith is not based on fairy tales or myths and that we can trust the teachings of Scripture. That's goal number one. Goal number two is I think that we need to wrestle with these questions and challenges that skeptics and non-believers have for two reasons, I guess, because some of us wrestle with these questions ourselves, and I think it's important to acknowledge that doubt is not the enemy of faith. Anybody in the room ever doubt? Yeah, that's what we do. We, man, did that really happen? You know, how did that happen? We wrestle with those things, and it's not necessarily the enemy of faith. Doubt, for me, has often been the means by which I had deeper faith, okay? And then we also need to acknowledge that there's people who are non-Christians who, you know, who would be potentially open to the Christian, you know, worldview or following Jesus or whatever you want to call it if someone could take the time to answer some of their questions. And I have the honor of having these questions get asked to me in these conversations all the time. And I just find that most of the time what I hear from people is, you know, I spent my life growing up in church, and every time I asked these questions, I was basically told I was being sinful for asking them, and I was made to feel like I shouldn't ask them. And I'm just like, oh, that's not at all good. Like, we shouldn't be afraid of big questions. Amen? We should not be afraid of hard questions. In fact, we should engage them. And so that's what we spent last week talking about. It's available on our podcast if you want to listen to it. But this series is a bit different than what we usually do, in that usually we spend time looking at a passage of Scripture and teaching from that. But in this series, we're doing a bit of theology. I would say that we're doing a bit of pastoral theology, and we're kind of talking about topics and looking at them from a big 10,000-foot approach. We're looking and seeing the big picture. And And I'm just trying to kind of follow what one of the great church historians said, where we have faith that's seeking understanding. Faith that's seeking understanding. But here's the thing about theology. Bad theology hurts people and dishonors God. Good theology frees people and honors God. And that is a premise that I always operate on. That's why I think we need to actually take theology seriously, because it does matter. And so we need to think and reflect and engage our minds a bit. And so I want to pray, and then we're going to dive into this morning's topic. So, Father, I'm just simply asking for your Holy Spirit to help us in the life of the mind, in our thinking, that you would help us to think in a way that ultimately brings you glory, but also serves in our lives, God. That the things that we hear and learn today would help us as we engage in the world that we're in. And Lord, we also want to acknowledge and ask for you to just do whatever you want. Lord, have your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question that we are looking at is, how can a loving God allow evil and suffering? And there are actually some religions that actually deny that evil exists. I read yesterday, I spent time actually reading a journal article by the religion Christian Science, and I read this entire article about how evil does not exist. It was the worst article I've read in my life. Because it's obvious that people suffer, and evil is a very real issue that people face all over the world. And this has always been the case. And plus, what's really important, I think, is that Scripture actually addresses human suffering and evil all over the place. And there's a number of examples on the screen there. But I mean, if you've ever read the book of Job, anybody ever read the book of Job? I mean, whoa, right? I mean, in Job, you're just like, oh my gosh, you know? It's obvious that evil exists and suffering happens. And I think Job is this parabolic story that basically just takes it to the next level to highlight how we can respond in the midst of suffering and when evil happens. But nowhere in Scripture are we led to believe that suffering isn't a part of life. Can I say that again? There is no Bible verses that would make us think that suffering is not a part of human life. So when you are flipping through your television stations and you get to that Christian station and there that preacher has the really shiny suit and the watch that's dangling a little bit, and they're telling you that if you're a Christian, you'll never suffer, change the channel, okay? Are you with me? What they want to do is get money from your bank account into their bank account to help them not suffer in their Learjet. Right? All right. So here's the deal. Like, the Bible never, ever says that. In fact, we have promise after promise that God will help us through our suffering. Jesus actually tells us that if we follow him, we're going to suffer. And I appreciate that about Jesus. He doesn't lie to us. But suffering is all over Scripture. So the question, this question, how can a loving God allow evil and suffering, is one that people have literally been wrestling with for thousands of years. For 2,000 years, the church has been wrestling with this issue that's called theodicy, trying to have a justification for the existence of a good and loving God in light of all the suffering and evil that exist. It's the problem of evil is a real problem for many people. They're trying to figure out, how can we navigate this question? How can this loving, benevolent, gracious, merciful creator be at work and allow all the suffering and the calamity that is around us? And so I just want to say that it's a question that is not new. Christians have been wrestling with this for thousands of years, and prior to the 2,000 years of church history, the Jewish people and the Jewish tradition also wrestled with it. In fact, the Old Testament has numerous passages and entire books that address this very subject for us. So this argument against God's existence that goes like this, though. Okay, it goes like this. It's this. If a good and all-powerful God exists, there would be no pointless evil. Because there is pointless evil that is unjustifiable, a good and all-powerful God must not exist. All right? That's the argument. That's the argument that gets laid out by people. They basically say, since there's evil, since it's pointless and it's unjustifiable, clearly God doesn't exist. I rest my case. Okay? But I think it's important to note that When you actually read professional scholars and you consider the literature from a variety of philosophers out there, this argument is rarely used anymore amongst the academic elite, okay? And I want to be really clear here. What I mean by that is it's not a good argument anymore because it's been debunked by so many non-Christian philosophers. And what it actually is it's actually an argument for God. And here's what I mean by that. This argument, the argument that a loving God would not allow evil, and if evil exists, therefore there's no benevolent God, this argument assumes that the world is filled with pointless evil, but this argument assumes what is unprovable. It's not provable. It's unprovable, I should say. Just because you and I can't see or imagine a good reason for why God would allow something to happen doesn't mean that there can't be a good reason for it. Okay, are you with me? And a key question here is this: how do we know that something is good or evil, just or unjust? That question is a huge question for us. Where does a sense of justice or right and wrong come from? This argument against God is actually an argument for God, and why most philosophers no longer use it, because the very premise that truth and justice and goodness exist is an argument for God. That's why theists have many times pointed this out. So Tim Keller, he's passed away recently, but he has this really great book, but he says this essentially. He says, if you have a God that's great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you also have, at the same moment, a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you can't have it both ways. And that's kind of the problem with this argument from a logical, reasonable, philosophical approach. Now, I want to say something about that, though. What I'm saying is that argument is not a sound, logical argument. However, does everybody recognize that there's always people around us that will make unsound, illogical arguments? Right? And I want to be careful here, because last week we saw in 1 Peter 3 that we're not supposed to be arrogant or rude in the way that we engage people, okay? So like I've had conversations with people addressing this very question, and I can lay out the logical reasons as to why I don't think it's a persuasive argument, and they say, too bad. And I don't think that's the place to basically tell them that they're dumb. Are you with me? Okay. So my point is that I'm just giving you some resources to understand why that argument isn't persuasive for myself and for other Christians and other philosophers who aren't Christians, okay? But philosophers and Christians have wrestled with this question for a long time. And what I want to do now is provide you with three of the most common answers to this question, and then give you a fourth option that I think actually synthesizes the three into what would be the way that I explain the answer to this question. But we have to understand that good arguments alone don't always persuade and win hearts. Let me say that again. Good arguments alone do not always persuade human hearts. There are some people that is persuasive, and that's why I don't think we should concede an illogical, unreasonable approach to explaining our faith, but we have to understand that most of the time, it's good arguments and good, reasonable explanations to the big questions that people have alongside kindness and compassion and serving. And as I said last week, I know people who were atheist, skeptic people who then got miraculously healed and then instantaneously became Christians, okay? And so, again, this is just all we're doing right now is we're considering that there are resources for us to engage the life of the mind so that we can answer these tough questions. But the first way that Christians have responded to this question about how there can be human suffering and evil and also a loving God is free will. Why does evil and suffering happen in this world? Evil and suffering exist because God created human beings with the capacity to make decisions and to act on those decisions. Therefore, people can decide to cause suffering and act in evil ways due to every human having a sinful nature as a result of the fall. And what we see in the Bible is that in Genesis chapter 3, human beings rebelled against God, and because of that, every one of us have inherited sinful nature. And what the church goes wrong is when they say, you guys have the sinful nature, we don't have the sinful nature. And what the Bible teaches is that every single person has been impacted by the fall, okay? And so because of that, people, because they can make free decisions and make decisions and act on those decisions, free will is a way that theologians and philosophers have addressed this question. Essentially, God gave people the ability to choose good and evil, to be a blessing or a curse. God did not create robots. And because of this, people can harm others, cause suffering, do horrible acts of evil. But, and this is a big but, God also provided a way to experience salvation and redemption now, as well as the promise that one day God would make everything better. Okay? So free will is, generally speaking, probably the biggest way that people answer this question. The second is a perspective called the best possible world, or optimism. In the 17th century, there was a polymath genius named Gottfried. And ladies, he stayed single his whole life. Okay? But this guy was a mathematician who invented calculus. He was a philosopher, a scientist, a diplomat. And he developed this approach. And this approach essentially is that God could have made an infinite amount of worlds and universes, but he chose the one that we are in a way, because it was the best possible world. And his approach is a really high-level philosophical argument. But what's important to understand is that the best possible world that we have exists because of the crucifixion of Jesus, wherein God himself suffers on the cross. So God suffers for us, and Jesus' suffering is also included in this best possible world. So of the infinite ways that God could have made things, what we have is the best option in our experience. In fact, one of his favorite and most famous statements was that God assuredly always chooses the best. Okay, and so I think this is a really super complex philosophical argument, though. I've read a lot of his writings that have been translated into English, and it has a lot of weight to it for me, but I think it also assumes the goodness of God. And for people who are unconvinced about the existence of God, or that God is loving, it's not a convincing argument because it already assumes that, right? Like if we say, well, no, because we know that God is loving and he's gracious and awesome and great and mighty and also merciful, everything he does is okay eventually. For a non-Christian person who doesn't buy into those things, you can see how they'd be like, yeah, move on. That doesn't convince me, right? It already assumes something. But as a follower of Jesus, I do think this is helpful as I'm experiencing suffering or see evil for a way to understand the big picture of it, okay? So those are two options. The third is redemptive suffering. This position suggests that suffering and our experience of evil have the capacity to be redeemed. God works through bad situations to bring about a greater good. In fact, many people will tell you that what they needed in order to be successful in life was and through the most difficult and challenging situations that they went through. Right? Anybody ever experienced some hardship on the other end of it, feel like, yeah, that actually worked out in a good, positive way for me, right? And we see this development of the story, or in the story of Joseph. So again, Joseph, young, buck, full of energy, has his whole life ahead of him, lets his brothers know that the Lord has told me that y'all are going to serve me. And they say, no, thank you. And then they choose to eventually sell him into slavery. He goes into slavery, ascends to the highest place in this household, and then gets accused of doing something he didn't do, ends up back in prison, and he's just going like up and down, suffering, 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 suffering. Well, eventually, Joseph ends up being basically second in command of all of Egypt, all right? And he's like, he's got all the power, all the authority, all the influence. What he says goes. And then there's a famine in the land that God had told him about. And in the preparation for this famine, he stores up all this food. And he's like, let's go. I'm ready. And so all these different peoples and families and nations are coming to Egypt to get food. And guess who shows up at his doorstep to get some food? It's his brothers. All right? And they don't know. They're like unaware of everything. And when you read the story, that's why I'm telling you, you got to go home and read it. It's like, if you like reality TV drama, this is it, all right? And so he has this conversation, and his brothers, you know, they're like, when they finally get confronted with who it is, there's this amazing statement that Joseph makes that really helps us understand this redemptive suffering answer. Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people." If God had not allowed Joseph's years of suffering, he never would have been such a powerful agent for social justice and spiritual healing. Often, like Joseph, what human beings consider or intend for evil, God actually allows it for the ultimate good, right? And so these three options, though, you know, when you look at the way that the church has wrestled with this question, these three options are generally how Christians have responded to those questions. God has given us free will. We also have to understand that this is the best scenario because of Jesus' crucifixion, which will ultimately bring reconciliation and redemption to the world. And also, we have this reality of how suffering can be redeemed, and the big picture reveals to us that God is often at work behind the scenes, okay? And I think these are really persuasive arguments. And that's why, again, on an academic level, this question is no longer considered a very convincing reason to not believe in a God. But let me tell you about a fourth position that I think needs to be just as important for us as followers of Jesus, and it's the clash of kingdoms. There is a real devil, and there is real evil, and Satan leads the kingdom of darkness, and that kingdom is at war with the kingdom of God. And God does not cause evil. Evil is a result of the devil and his demonic spirits, and in other words, life is full of spiritual warfare. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul writes these words. He says, "A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil." And then this is where it's so important for us. He says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies." Did you hear that? So like that actually applies to politics. Did you know that? I know many of you didn't know that, by the way. "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." So what we have Paul doing here is he's fleshing out this clash of kingdoms. Evil is real. There is a battle that happens, and this war is waged on a spiritual level, which obviously impacts the physical world that we live in. But what's important here is that God is not the author of evil. Acts of evil are not caused by God, and suffering is an extension of the fall. Because what I found oftentimes is with this question of how can a loving God allow human suffering or evil, is God gets blamed for a lot of things he didn't do. He gets blamed for a lot of things he didn't do. And what we see in the gospel is that Jesus enters into our stories, suffers alongside us and with us, for us, in that we can ultimately have redemption through his suffering. And so all the things that God gets blamed for, oftentimes he's not guilty of. But eventually the kingdom of God extends to cover this entire world, and Satan and his demons are thrown into the lake of fire, and justice will be carried out and will rule the day. That's the promise. So again, when we think about this question, which is a very good question, I don't think anybody should leave this and tell someone, "Well, that's a dumb question. Philosophers don't even use it anymore." Okay? That's not what I'm saying. It's a real question that people are struggling with, and they want to know the answer to. Well, we have good answers. I think these are good answers. We have the reality of free will. Human beings make real decisions. We have the reality of the best possible world option from the big picture. We have the fact that oftentimes what the enemy or human beings intend for evil, God intends and uses and allows for the ultimate good. And then we also have to realize that we do live in a world that is impacted by the fall, and that there are spiritual forces that are at work in the world around us that are trying to devour us and trying to cause evil and destruction. But Jesus came to break the power, right? So let's stand up together. I want to pray really quickly here, but what's fascinating to me in the question of suffering and evil is this, is that it's so upside down the way that our faith in the kingdom of God functions. Because again, if it were you and I and we were making decisions for how we would do our religion, I just have a feeling that we would not choose to be a God and then become a human being. We would not be a God, become a human being, and move to a small, you know, remote village in ancient Palestine. We would not make the decision to not use all of our powers while we lived on earth. We would not make the decision to be arrested, beaten, bruised, spit upon. We would not make the decision to be crucified, nailed to a cross, and hoisted before the entire world to see. We would not make any of those decisions. I know that. I know decisions I'd make. Billionaire, immediately. Right? Like, we just would not do it this way. And the kingdom of God is upside down. And then the other thing that we see is that we would just not choose to suffer in the way that Jesus suffered. And so this is what I think is really beautiful about suffering in the church and in the kingdom, is that you know, other religions try to avoid it and make up stories about why it happens and things like that. But what we see in the story of the kingdom is that God suffers with us and for us. And I've been thinking this week about how this question can't be treated as some abstract philosophical argument. It has to be embodied in the fact that all of us in this room have suffered in some way, shape, or form. Okay? Everybody here has. And here's what I love about what we read in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, planted churches all over the world, had spent decades with Jesus. He says that he even was in the desert in Saudi Arabia and saw the risen Jesus, who taught him all these different things about the kingdom. He's been following Jesus for about 30-something years when he writes his letter to the Philippians. And he makes this fascinating statement. He says, listen, you know, even though I've known Jesus for 30 years, I've planted all these churches, I'm the highest of the highest of the Jews, I was a Pharisee, I'm of the right pedigree, I know Hebrew, I'm one of your dudes. I know it all. He says, but I count all of those things as nothing except for the righteousness of God. And then he makes this statement in passing. He says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. And then he says this, I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. In the original language that Paul wrote in, the actual literal translation would be, I want to share in his suffering. So it's in the midst of suffering that we actually are more connected to God. And that's the truth of what I've found, is when I've gone through suffering, those are the times that God becomes near and close in those moments. And so the hope that we have, I think, is that, A, we do have some big picture philosophical understandings of why suffering is allowed and things like that. But on the day-to-day when we're going through suffering, what we have is we have the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us. Amen? So I want to pray. So Father, I just want to invite your spirit right now to help all of us in this room, Lord, to experience that truth. And anybody in this room that is suffering right now, who has been going through the ups and downs of life, who has suffered even at the hands of evil, or who has been going through emotional or mental distress, God, whatever suffering is happening, I pray in the name of Jesus that your spirit right now would move and would help people in this room to know your love and to know your presence and your power.
And before we close, I just want to add to that prayer that this was a lot of information to take in, but I pray that it would just become real in our lives, and that we would just wrestle with these scriptures and what Luke was talking about today. And I pray that it would become a reality in our life, Lord, that through your sufferings, we come to you, Lord. We offer everything to you, and I pray that you would just draw closer to us through our sufferings, Lord. We're all going through something, Lord, and I pray through those hard times, hardships, difficulties, Lord, that we would come to you for that. We thank you for this. Amen.